9. Genesis chapter 9. Turn there with me. Thank you to Pastor Matt as he filled in last week, brought the word. I was able to listen to that message after I got back and did a great job. Very thankful for his faithfulness to the scriptures last week. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. A long text, so we got to get into this. God's rainbow covenant with all of creation. That's key to understand. It's not just with God's people. This is a covenant for all of the earth. Animals and people, in fact. There's a really bad feeling that we can have in life. It's one of the worst feelings we can feel. It's the feeling of loneliness. It's easy to feel lonely. You can feel lonely physically, just physically, not having other people around you. You can feel lonely as well in a crowd, so to speak. You've heard that. You've felt that. You've experienced that. You can be in a crowd of people or at work or in a family get-together and feel alone. Loneliness is a scary feeling, isn't it? It's a scary feeling. It's oftentimes related to depression and anxiety and fear and things of that nature. But one of the biggest lies we believe or can believe in this life is that we are alone, that we're all alone. This story is, in fact, in part about addressing the lie that we're not all alone. We're not all alone. How is it that the story of the great flood can demonstrate this? Genesis 9, 1 through 17. I'm going to read the entire text this morning and all the way through, and then we'll look at this text together. Genesis 9, 1. This is God's word. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow, that's the rainbow, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This ends our reading of God's holy word. Would you go to him in prayer with me? Lord God, I pray that we'll get the point today. I pray that we'll see the repetition in this text as we've seen in previous chapters where you just seem to repeat yourself again and again. Lord, could it be in part because we're so hard of hearing, because we're so prone to not understand, so ignorant, Lord, too often, too caught up in our own lives to hear what you are saying, that you would repeat yourself. You're so gracious. Father, I pray that we will see this rainbow covenant, what it means, how it benefits us even to this day, and how, Lord God, it promises salvation in many respects, but it also foreshadows something else that is to come. Lord, I pray that we will see in this text the great glory of who you are, our great neediness. Thank you for providing our greatest need in Christ. It's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. So the language of this story, we've said this several times as we've gone along about the great flood. The language of this flood story is creation. It's really the decreation that's going to lead to the recreation. The story is of God uncreating that which he created, in a sense, through the earth's destruction by flood. And then God now recreating it as the waters subside and go down after they diminish, these waters diminish. Noah is therefore, as we've said, the new Adam, a second Adam. Thank God he's not the final Adam, though, but he's something of a second Adam, a new Adam, a start over, if you will. And he's the founder of this new world. He's the founder of this whole new world that God is reestablishing. And he establishes, through Noah, establishes moral laws, as we'll see here in a moment, and sacrifices, as Matt pointed out last week, the need for worship, the need for some type of atonement to be made. Noah is one of the major, we tend not to think of him as a patriarch of Israel, but really he is. He's a major player, a major patriarchal link between Adam and Abraham. If there's no Noah, there's no link to Abraham. He's a part of that lineage. And all this to say, this confirms what we said several months ago about in our previous interpretation about Seth. Seth is the godly line of God's elect, chosen, saved people, whereas Cain, on the other hand, was the line of the ungodly, reprobate people. Now, we said back then that doesn't mean Cain's family could not become believers. They could, but by and large, they did not. And that doesn't mean that all of Seth's people were saved people. Of course they weren't. We saw the destruction that came upon them as well as Cain's line. So that's not what it teaches. God is building a covenant people is what he's doing. He's in the business of building, making a covenant people. So we see here in what we've just read, four key aspects to God reestablishing creation. Sort of like if you went back, if you compare the text, and I encourage you to do this sometime, to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, you'll see very similar thoughts, similar actions of God. Four key aspects of this creation being reestablished. Number one is we see again the blessing of procreation. In the original creation, God gave mankind the ability to propagate physical life, to have children and to multiply, be fruitful and multiply. We see it in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's not a divine suggestion. It's a command of God. Childbearing is both a command and a blessing from God. Now, this does not mean, as some errantly have taught on occasion, this doesn't mean that everyone must or will be able to have children. But it certainly means there's a general truth here that the will of God is that most human beings are parents. As much as this world that we live in, including our own nation, talks about how much they care about children, they sure do have a wicked way of showing it. Marriage between one man and one woman continues to be mocked, growingly so, mocked, dragged through the mud. Childbearing is relegated to a hardship and an inconvenience at best, if not just, what are you, crazy? Kind of thinking. In place of biblical marriage and of what we're talking, this blessing of God, the world reduces sexuality to pleasure seeking without taking responsibility for God's intended purposes of outcome of procreation. The pleasure without the responsibility. This is really nothing new. We're just seeing it at newer heights, perhaps. I think media helps us be aware of just how wicked the world is. It's a gift of God in that sense. It helps us to know, yeah, we really are totally depraved as a human race. Nobody's got the corner market on sin, church. It's all of us. We stand in need of a Savior. This does not mean that we as Christians discount the difficulties of marriage and parenting. In fact, we're the first ones to say, it's hard, it's difficult, it is painful, it is hurtful sometimes. But marriage and family is going to change who you are. It changes your everything. It changes you completely. Having children especially will change your dreams, your plans for how you thought your life would go. But children are not a waste of time, and they're not a waste of your life, because the Bible says they are a blessing. They are a heritage. It is a good gift. And that is one of the distinguishing marks, at least historically, that marks the church off from the world, oftentimes. And unfortunately, some churches don't seem to be too distinct from the world in this regard anymore. Now, secondly, there's a second blessing, the blessing of human dominion. Verse 2, God gave mankind authority over the animal kingdom in the first place, and the plant life as well. God is reestablishing that blessing, but it's kind of different. In fact, some commentators would even say that was not reinstated at all. I kind of disagree. I think it is being reinstated, but it's got a different look to it. The animals will now, after the flood, they're going to have a dread, a fear, if you will, a dread of mankind. After Adam's sin, what happened? What became uncooperative for Adam? Was it the animals? No, or at least the Bible doesn't say so. What became uncooperative? The soil, the ground, the plants, the weeds, the thorns, the thistles. Now, after this great flood, where wickedness has spread all across the land, now God's going to curse something else, or make something else, rather, I should say, uncooperative. Not only the ground, but now the animals are going to be uncooperative. You try to tame some animals, some are just not tameable. They'll eat you for lunch if you try to tame them, kind of a thing. Some are tameable, some are domesticatable, if you will. But here's the thing. God is going to make the animals uncooperative after the flood. Animals attack. Animals can still take human life. But have you ever noticed, by and large, they don't? Why is that? Well, according to the laws of evolution, there must be an explanation there. Or according to... all that's going to fall short. Why doesn't a lion 100% of the time attack a human being? Because if they do, they're going to take you down 9.9 times out of 10, probably. When Sarah and I were able to go to Zimbabwe 20 years ago now on a short-term mission trip, we asked one of the local Africans. He was kind of there with us. I said, what would happen if I just took off across the savannah there, just took a walk? He said, oh, no, you don't want to do that. I said, why not? I said, the lions. You don't tempt this idea. But the reality is, if lions were not stayed by God, they would attack all the time. But there's a dread here. So God has put this dread in them. And the animals do attack and often kill, but there is a fear. There's a dominion of man over animals. And it's not because of evolution. It's because God put it in that animal's mind to be afraid of man. Number three, we see the immeasurable worth of life. Human life is precious. It is so precious. It is the most precious of all. All life is precious. Animal life, in fact, we see in scriptures later on that they also are protected to an extent, but human life, ultimate preciousness. And God provides animals. He provides protection from the vicious animals, and He provides now animals as another source of food. Another source of food. Verse 3, every moving thing. Grab you a centipede, eat you that. Now, this doesn't mean, obviously, some things will be poisonous to us. That's not what the Bible's saying. Oh, go ahead and eat that poisonous thing, and it won't hurt you. That's not what the Bible's saying. The point is, if it's moving, you can eat it. Within reason. Okay. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Some Christians believe that God permitted the eating of animals prior to the flood, particularly domesticated animals, sheep, maybe goats, cows, something like that. And I'm not going to stand here and argue about that. Maybe he did. Okay. I generally look at verse 3 here and go, I think this is the beginning of meat eating, animal eating. Generally, I would say that. So it's possible, but not likely. I also believe this is the beginning of truly hunting. This is the art, the practice, the custom of hunting is where this begins, I believe. Did you notice that God says every moving thing that lives is now good for food? You say, well, I thought in the Old Testament, Jeremy, there were food laws and there were certain animals that the Israelites were not supposed to eat. And that's true. That's later on under the Mosaic law. There'd be these clean and unclean animals, but the dietary restrictions aren't there. God hadn't given the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law itself was temporary. It was not for God's people for all time. It was temporary to separate Israel from all the pagan nations. It was one of the defining marks at that time of not being like the world. But with Christ, Jesus Christ fulfilled the dietary laws to the point, fulfilled in me. I'm the bread of heaven. Come down, for example, to eat the bread of heaven. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, Christ would say. And Mark comments and makes this note of this, that when Jesus teaches on what really defiles a man's heart, it's not the food that you put in, anything from the outside, but it's the heart that defiles the man. And then do you remember what Mark said after that? He makes a comment. He says, thus Jesus declared all foods what? Good or clean. All of them. All of them. Pork, catfish, shrimp. Southern staples. Amen? Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on this in his declaration, up on this declaration, and he clarifies to Timothy what this means for the Christian. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good. Everything. Everything has its plan, its purpose. Everything has its purpose. The thorns have its purpose. If for no other reason to be crowned on our Lord's head at crucifixion day. If that's the only reason God made thorns, it would be, amen, it's a good thing. It was made by God. Everything was made by Him good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's storehouse, out of which He feeds us every day. Food is everywhere, all around us. It's in the plant world, the animal world. It's everywhere. God has provided plenty of food. I remember watching these videos in elementary school in the 80s, and then seeing it in college in the late 90s. The world's going to end videos. You know, we got to go green. We got to recycle. We got to do it. And I believe in taking care of the environment because we're called to as Christians to do that. Amen? Okay, all right, so we're good on that. But they're saying, oh, by the year 20 whatever, we're not going to have enough food to feed the bustling population. Here we are. There's plenty of food because God has promised to provide. So I would say this, how dare mankind, whatever shape form it takes, how dare mankind lock away access to these much needed gifts of God? The food, the water, the clean water, things like this, the herbs, the medicines. Why? How dare mankind hide it away, lock it away? Sinful man does it in many ways, not the least of which through local governments, sometimes through restrictions, taxations, confiscations. And you say, oh, boy, you're trying to preach on current issues. John Calvin, 500 years ago, said he referred to such things as these as fictitious laws. This is not a new thing where people say, oh, we'll hoard the food. We'll take the food. We're in charge of it. We'll tell you what you can grow and you can't grow. You can't have those seeds. You can have these seeds. You got to buy seeds for me. This is fictitious laws because God is the owner of all and He gives it to us. He gives it to us. Yet we recognize as a church, as Christians, the need for some government restrictions on how we use plants and animals, but never at the expense of withholding what people need. God knows how wicked we are. He knows there must be restrictions. That's why government's there. Bibles teach about the government, role of government. So God lays down fundamental rules, if you will, laws. And we see these in verse 4. And these are the basic building blocks of human governing of themselves. Whether you think big nation government or a local tribe village government is the idea. These are the basic laws. Look at verse 4. First of all, we got to protect the animals. Protect the animals, the Lord commands. Verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. There's protection for you too, of course. But there's a protection for the animal here. This is that, you know, sport killing for no apparent reason, but just for the trophy killing, the fun of it. There's a reason that we hunt. There's something behind it. We should drain the blood out. That's where the life is. This is the idea. Yes, you can still have your steak medium rare, by the way. That's not what it's, but drain out the majority of that is the idea. But beyond protecting animals, though, beyond that idea, there's also a higher calling of protecting human life. Man needs human governments to protect himself from himself. Even the most wicked and cruel of governments in history generally protect man from himself. I hate to say it that way, but it's just true. Historically speaking, I didn't say all, I said most. As the pre-flood world demonstrated, a world that's ruled by despotic peoples, rulers, like remember the Nephilim and the Gibeon? I mean, it was anarchy. It was everybody for themselves. You take whatever you want. Take your seed, take your garden, take your produce, take your wives, take your children, take your homes, take your villages. It's just the mighty men. Yeah. We need restrictions. We need governments. Man needs boundaries. God gives boundaries. We see the beginnings of human government in the text. And we know this is true because when we get to chapter 10, we see the Table of Nations. We see the Tower of Babel and all, you know, and those kinds of things. So Leviticus chapter 24, you don't have to turn there, just listen. God gives a boundary here that's also repeated in Leviticus 24, and it's the concept, the legal concept of lex talionis. Lex talionis, a Latin phrase that basically means, basically the idea of, you're more familiar with the eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth is the idea of the law. Here in verse 5, it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man's shall his blood be shed. It's poetry in Hebrew. It's poetry. And so the fundamental meaning of this idea is the punishment must fit the crime. A liar should not be punished to the same degree as a thief, and a thief should not be punished to the same degree as a murderer. And believe it or not, there's different levels of murder. There's different ways that murder happens, and the punishments may be different. For example, in the Mosaic Law, there are distinctions made between self-defense and manslaughter. The punishments would be much more lenient in those situations. Then the more the idea toward second degree and first degree murder, there's going to be the stiffest of penalties there. The Bible would call it, we would call it the death penalty. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You shed man's blood, your blood will be shed. To the point that the death penalty is a universal law. We see this predating the Mosaic Law. Most people go, well, I don't believe in the death penalty. The Mosaic Law, you can interpret it this way. But this precedes it. This is a rainbow covenant for all of creation. And this is part of the rainbow covenant. The death penalty is a universal law of God to be as long as it is administered justly. And that's always the key, isn't it? There must be a great level of certainty as to the crime that is committed. The Bible is very clear about that. It must be carried out in due process, not rashly, not vengefully. Human life is so precious. You say, I don't know. What about the person that's being put to death? Isn't their life precious? Indeed it is. But they have forfeited their life by taking the life of someone else. And the greatest crime of all is that it's against God. Because we are made in the, what does the text say? In the image of God. This is a God matter as much as it is a human matter. In fact, human life is so precious that God's law protects life in the womb, even if the life in the womb was killed by two brawling men. I'm going to read the text for you. Exodus 21, 22 through 25. When men strive together, they're fighting, and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. You know, more of a self-defense situation, accidental, manslaughterish, but nobody dies, so it's not really manslaughter. It's just a lower, you know, there's going to be a penalty. There's going to be a fine. As the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You know, if there's some disabilities as a result of that of the child, then there's going to have to be some type of repercussion for that. If the child dies, there's going to have to be life for life. The text says that. These words shut the mouths of 100% of pro-abortionists. Because the value of human life is no respecter of persons. No respecter of persons. The death penalty is right because the value of the victim is immeasurable. The Lord alone is the avenger of human life, but in His divine wisdom, He has ordained that man play a part in that to an extent. Because you know what would happen if God had not instituted this law? Do you know what would probably, I'm assuming, would have to happen? Either one, the end of the world would have to come a lot sooner, or God is going to have to repeat a worldwide flood or fire or destruction every couple thousand years, because it's just a matter of time, just like in the Old Testament, where things get so terrible that that is what has to take place to keep evil at bay. Life is immeasurably valuable, church. Number four, the universal... Actually, I'm going to say one more thing. Let me back up. Governments are the servants of the people, Romans 13 says. It is not the job of the Christian as individuals, the church at large, to be the vigilantes, to carry out this punishment. It is our job to tell our society and our government what the Word of God says. So, will they listen to us? I don't know. We're just called to tell them. That's what I do know. It is their job to protect life. Even an unbelieving government, it is their job to protect life. Number four, now I'm ready. All right. The universal covenant with all creation. The universal covenant with all creation is reestablished. Prior to the flood, God had promised. Now, this was after sin. Sin entered the picture. God says, I'm going to let you stay alive on the earth. You're going to have children. You're going to keep... So there's a promise of continued life. God is making this covenant, so to speak, with Adam, almost like an Adamic covenant after sin, so sort of. And so He's going to reinstitute this, but it's going to look very different after the flood. God reestablishes the promise. He does it by... giving the universal rainbow covenant. It's also known as the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. I'm calling it the rainbow covenant because I think that helps to picture it that way. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. And when it's God cutting the covenant, God's always the initiator. God is always the one who ordains it. In fact, the text says, I will make my covenant with you, right? And so God's covenants are always like that. The rainbow covenant is His promise that He will never again destroy the world by a worldwide flood. Yes, there will be local floods, there will be tsunamis, but the whole world will not be destroyed that way. And the rainbow is the sign of that. It's the sign of the covenant. So we're in that time of year. In fact, this last week we remembered the one-year anniversary of the tornadoes last year. We're in that season where the storm clouds begin to gather and we see them and we hear thunder, and we see lightning, and sometimes, God forbid, we even see the clouds begin to do this in a tornadic fashion. And if you're normal, and you're a human being, you have a heart, you're normal, you see that, and you go, oh my God, help us. This is scary. And the Bible is here to say, though the weather comes, the rain clouds come, the floods may rise some, more tornadoes and hurricanes, these things may happen. When you see the rainbow in the cloud, God says, I will remember, therefore you should remember that I will not destroy it all again like that. It's a visible sign of hope and of salvation. It's a visible sign of God's invisible grace. What do we deserve? We deserve to be wiped out immediately. The day that you shall eat the fruit, you shall surely die. Noah, everybody on the planet except for you and your family will be dead. Noah didn't deserve it. He received God's grace. It is a visible sign of invisible grace. We don't deserve to be spared. But the rainbow has been taken. This thing that's a reminder of God's common grace. God could wipe us out any moment and be just. God's love, His mercy, His kindness, His patience. This rainbow has been taken up as a sign of homosexual debauchery in recent years. Perverts have perverted the rainbow into a sign of sodomy. The world is to be warned, church. Not in a, hey, we're more righteous than you, we're self-righteous, we're not that kind of junk. But in a legitimate, listen, you are sinning against your God. you will receive judgment for your sins. In the same way that I would have received judgment for my past sins prior to coming to Christ. Always give the gospel and how God has changed you too. The world is to be warned that the Lord will not stand by forever. So there's a rainbow there, Jeremy. There's the rainbow. But God will not stand by forever and let them sodomize his signs any more than he's going to let them sin in any other kind of way. The Lord is going to do something. The word for rainbow in Hebrew is interesting. Notice in the English text it says bow. It just says bow. It didn't say rainbow. And I think that's for a good reason, because the word in Hebrew is more frequently used in the Old Testament for bow, as in a bow and arrow. Did you know that? Bow and arrow. In fact, the word can often be translated not just bow, but archer, the one who shoots the bow and arrow. Do you see the imagery, at least what God's doing here? I think. God is hanging his bow in the sky. God is saying, I will not destroy man. I'll put my bow, my weapon, up in the sky for you. And as a sign that I will not destroy you this way again. But we are not to fool ourselves into thinking that God doesn't have other weapons of judgment. In fact, the Bible says, though he will not destroy the world by water again, he will one day destroy the world by fire. Let the world be warned that the Lord is a mighty warrior. Who do you think you are dealing with? You're dealing with the God of creation, holy, just, perfect, so perfect that he loves you despite your sin. Yet he's a just God who must hate you because of your sin too. That's a complex being right there. That's God. Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Who are we dealing with, church? Though God promised not to destroy it by water, he will by fire. 2 Peter 3:10-13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What do you suppose is going to happen to the people who are left here when Christ comes to burn it all up? They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed. And the only hope for them then and us now, from our sins, the hope of salvation from our sins, life eternal, is that the Lord would cut a new covenant. Every covenant in the Old Testament had its point, had its place, had its purpose, but they were all insufficient to be the final covenant that we need. We need a final covenant, a covenant that assures us of continued eternal salvation from God's future judgment. And thanks be to God, God has cut a covenant with us. Christ has cut a covenant with us. It's called the New Covenant. How did he cut the covenant? By having himself cut, pierced on the tree, crucified, dead and buried, raised to life on the third day. This is the New Covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that you might not be killed for your sins, so that you might be delivered from future judgments. Because it is sure if you reject Christ with this knowledge of Jesus Christ, what are you going to do with it? Praise be to God. Many of you, most of you maybe even, have already done what you need to do with the knowledge of who Christ is. You have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every day since then, you have, though imperfectly, you have been walking faithfully with him. What are others of you going to do with this information, this knowledge of who Christ is, the dead, buried, resurrected Jesus? I implore you, I beg you, I plead with you. Flee the wrath that is to come. Flee the judgment of God. How? By fleeing to Christ. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the work on your behalf so that you might be saved, and then walk with him faithfully all the days of your life. So how does this story teach us and assure us that God is with us, that we're never alone? That we're really never alone. What is the point of this story, the flood story, in fact? The rainbow is a sign of God's presence. It's a sign of his power, his protection, his salvation. But there's something else going on in this that you can't always see unless you map it out on a piece of paper. And actually, the Hebrew actually helps a little bit. You can see it in English, too. And I'm going to show it to you. Don't yet, Jai, but in just a moment. Most of Noah's life story, this is so cool. Most of Noah's life story in the Old Testament is presented in a form of what's called a chiasm. And a chiasm is a way of structuring a story so it is mirrored on each side. It's like bookends. On one side you have a bookend, on the other side you have one that looks just like it, but they kind of go opposite of each other. Okay? They kind of build this crescendo. We're going to show you the picture and it'll do a better job probably. And here's what happens. At the middle of this little cone, if you will, is the main point of the whole story. Do you want to know what the main point of the whole story is? Jai, go ahead and put it up there, please. The first one, not the revelation yet. That TV's not working. Oh, good, it's there. Here. Do you see what's going on there? Now, you can say, oh, that's just coincidence, or man just made that up. No. Chiasm's all over the place. I don't talk about this a lot. In fact, I don't think I've ever preached on a chiasm here at Grace Life. We don't do this often, but this is important. See how everything, the structure, everything, it's repeating itself. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are mirrored in 6, 7, 8, and 9, respectively. Do you want to know what's at the center of that? Let's see what's at the center of that. Right in the middle of the story, chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. In the midst of man's violence, God's declaration of what's going to happen, in the midst of all of the judgment and the wrath of God, what is God declaring to Noah and his family? And what is God declaring to you? God remembers his people. Matt did a great job of covering this part last week. God is going to remember his people. You are not alone. The rainbow covenant is there to remind us. This chiasm is there to remind us that God remembers his people. The question is, are you his people? And how do you become his people if you're not? By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, turning from your sin, hating your sin, and loving Jesus with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that we will know that you remember us. We are never alone. Though we deserve your punishment, your judgment, we have received mercy in Christ. I pray this morning, Lord, as we touched on a lot of culturally hot-button topics, we've touched on topics that have infiltrated the church. Lord God, I don't want to assume anything this morning. There may be someone in this room as a visitor, or there may be someone in our membership that we're unaware of that has adopted the world's thinking on what life is, what marriage is, what children are. They've adopted their views on what the rainbow means to them versus what the scriptures say it means. Lord, by the Holy Spirit's power, you may have brought conviction about something totally different that I didn't even mention in the sermon. I pray that none of us would be the same after this message, as we should never be the same after any message of your word. Your word is powerful. It is strong. It is a moment. This is a time for us to respond with either belief or unbelief, faith or not, repentance or recalcitrance. Oh, Lord, be merciful to us sinners today. Grant us the gift of faith. Grant us the gift of repentance. Grant us the gift of hope and peace in Christ. Mercy, free in Christ. Forgive us when we live like you're not with us, when in reality you're with us every moment of every day. You never leave us. You never forsake us, Lord God. Thank you for that promise. And I pray that as we remember this promise, that we'll lean even harder on you and harder on each other as we walk this difficult road of the Christian life together. For we know, Lord God, the Christian life is not the sunshine and roses that the seeker-sensitive movements of the world have painted for people. Lord, this is taking up the cross and following Christ. And that is the way to death. But the way to death is the way to life. Because that's the way you work. you wash our stains away with blood, because that's the way you work, God. That's the way your grace works. You save the unsavable. That's the way you work, God. You love the unlovable. That's the way you work, God. That's who you are, and you're beautiful. You're worthy of it all. And I pray every man, woman, young adult in this room would cast it all at your feet and say, you are worthy, O Lord, to be worshiped. You are worthy to be followed. You are worthy to be believed on. Worthy to be obeyed. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray for your grace. Amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning and sing and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this morning. Mm-hmm.